Let's pray. Let's pray first. Lord, open a door for the word. Use my mouth that your truths would be declared and Christ would be seen. Yes. Amen.
Amen.
Since this letter is so short, I'd like to read the whole thing. So let's start at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. I'm sure at this point you all have 3 John memorized, right? And have listened to and re-listened to Josh's and Carlo's sermons. But I think it'll still be helpful to recap or reintroduce some of the principles and things that they've already established. Josh taught us that this letter was written by the Apostle John, and thus with apostolic authority. And it was written to a dear Christian brother, Gaius, who was likely converted through John's ministry. This letter had the primary purpose of encouraging and reinforcing Gaius' hospitable labors for the brothers that were passing through. And we read in verses 1 to 4 that the brothers that had been with Gaius in another city came to where John was, and they gave their personal accounts of how Gaius had treated them. They spoke very highly of Gaius, causing John to conclude that Gaius's truth, the way that he lived, was in accordance with the truth, that pure doctrine revealed by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. And Josh taught us from these verses about truth and relationship, that a Christian's faith in the gospel truth results in justification before God, and thus salvation, but that same Christian's faith being walked out in a God-honoring relationship with men results in a good testimony with men. Now, both of these things, belief in the truth and walking in the truth, were present in Gaius, and that's why these testimonies were so encouraging to John. And he was seeing his child live out the faith that he professed. What a blessing. And then in verses 5 to 8, which were Carlo's assigned verses, we're told specific details about Gaius' character and what exactly he had done for these traveling Christians. Carlo taught us that Gaius' faithfulness was motivated by a spirit-wrought, regenerated love for Christ and the gospel. And the testimony given about Gaius was not to puff him up at all, but to encourage him. And it should be that testimony that we all strive for. We also learned that these regenerated believers will gladly share in gospel work. And Gaius, not knowing these brothers, right? It says they're strangers to him. They were passing through, but he discerned that they were true evangelists of the true gospel. And he provided everything needed for their journey. This is the hospitable behavior that John is encouraging and reinforcing in this letter. These next verses, verses 9 and 10, include what I like to call the diatribe against Diotrephes, which provides both a counterexample to Gaius on how he should behave, as well as a warning against evil that is being done by a man named Diotrephes. In verse 11, John concludes this diatribe with an exhortation to Gaius. And in verse 12, we find a brief positive introduction of another guy named Demetrius. And these verses 9 to 12 are our selected verses for this evening. And in order to look at them a little bit more closely, I've organized my sermon under these 3 points. First, I want to assess this diatribe against Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10. I want to assess the diatribe against Diotrephes. And then I want to help us understand John's exhortation in verse 11 that concludes the diatribe. And then lastly, I want us to meet Mr. Demetrius in verse 12. Let's assess the diatribe against Diotrephes, beginning in verse 9, and I will read these. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. So the Apostle John, after commending Gaius's works of faithfulness, sharply turns to condemn Diotrephes' works of wickedness. And as I mentioned previously, these provide a counterexample to Gaius. Gaius, keep doing this, verses 5 to 8, and keep not doing this, verses 9 and 10. But let's look at this list of charges that John lays against Diotrephes. We see that he likes to put himself first. Other translations of these words is that he loves to be first, or he loves to have the preeminence. So it's not wrong for a leader in the church to be preeminent in many ways. It's not wrong. In fact, they're supposed to be models to follow. They're supposed to be examples to us of Christ-likeness. They're supposed to be above reproach, and so on. And these things are especially laid out in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But to love preeminence, to love to be first, is to love that prominence itself, and not the privilege. It's to love the power and the authority and the attention and the social standing. Diotrephes sees himself way too highly. Next, we see that he does not acknowledge apostolic authority. 1 John 4:6 says, "Whoever knows God listens to us." This is John speaking when he says that. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. In the beginning of verse 9, John refers to something that he had already written. And he had sent it to the church where Diotrephes is. And it's unclear what exactly this letter was. Some believe it was 2 John. Some think it was a different letter. That really doesn't matter. Diotrephes did not have the Christian liberty to dispute what the Apostle John had written. And Josh reminded us that Christ's apostles bear the authority of Christ himself. So to reject the authoritative words of the apostle is to reject the authoritative words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Diotrephes not only sees himself too highly, but he has now given himself authority to deny apostolic teaching. Next, we see that he is talking wicked nonsense against the Apostle John and those with him. Talking wicked nonsense against the Apostle. Not only has Diotrephes closed his ears to what the Apostle has said, he's now opened his mouth against him. 2 Timothy 6:3 and 4, Paul warns of false teachers like this. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Do you see Diotrephes there? Poor guy. He sets himself above apostolic authority, and now he verbally opposes that authority. Next, we see that he refuses to welcome the brothers. And the brothers mentioned here likely include the same individuals as those Gaius had received. And evangelists in the first century, they needed support. When they were going out with the gospel, they needed to be provided with a place to stay and food to eat. And so offering support meant welcoming them into your home. So offering that support is welcoming them into your home. And that includes shelter, food, water, and fellowship. This is why supporting the brothers equals welcoming them, equals participating in their ministry. However, there's another side to the coin. To refuse to welcome these evangelists is to accuse them of teaching false doctrine. And this is what Diotrephes is doing. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, we read, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wickedness." So for Diotrephes to say, do not greet them, do not welcome them, he's saying, they are teaching wickedness. Do not participate in their apostolic wickedness from John. Diotrephes sees himself above the apostles. He verbally opposes the apostles. And now at least we see that he's living consistently with his beliefs by rejecting those who propagate the pure teaching of the apostles. These last two charges that are laid against Diotrephes, I'm going to group them together. We see that he stops others from receiving the brothers. He stops them from receiving the brothers. And he excommunicates, or he puts them out of the church, those who want to receive the brothers. These two charges show an even deeper stage of depravity in Diotrephes' heart. And they sadly show this amount of power that he wields. He seems to be wielding power in this church. Now, elders in Christ's church have real authority. They really do. They have responsibility to warn against sinful practices within the congregation. And they even have the power to command obedience from members in the church context. Hebrews 13:17. But one single man has not been given authority by Christ to put someone out of the church. In some cases, excommunication is justified, but the power to carry out that excommunication is given to the church, not one specific individual. So either Diotrephes usurped the authority of the church, or an even more sad thought is that the majority of the church approved of what he was doing. Diotrephes made himself the highest authority. He slandered the apostles, denied their teaching, and those who propagated it. And we see that he even abused the authority he did have by demanding obedience to his false teachings. On top of that, through manipulation, he took on and exercised the power to put others out of the church. To say it plainly, Diotrephes is out of control. I hope that this, looking more deeply here, has helped you realize that these verses 9 and 10, there's more going on than is first present to your mind. Someone needs to call the authorities, right? How could he get away with this? What would you do? How would you respond to the mighty Diotrephes? Well, what was the Apostle John going to do about it? Verse 10, he says, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing." You see, Diotrephes could have continued in this sin as long as he could keep the truth out. But John knew that God's elect would hear the truth, that they would hear their shepherd's voice, and that they would follow him. And that was his plan. He was planning to go in person, bearing the authority of Christ. He was planning to expose the falsehood there with the truth. I believe in these verses we see that John is not merely concerned with providing a counterexample to Gaius, but he is more concerned about his honor as an apostle, as well as concern for the spiritual safety of Christ's sheep, which include Gaius. That was assessing the diatribe of Diotrephes. And after these verses, I believe that we're prepared to move on to John's conclusion to this diatribe, which is an exhortation. And I want to help us understand this exhortation, which is in verse 11. John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God." The thrust of this exhortation is imitation. John says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Now, the idea of imitating, or to be an imitator, is not a new concept in the New Testament. The verb imitate and the noun imitator both show up 10 times, and 8 of those 10 is imitating an apostle or an elder or a leader in the church. The other 2 is one imitating God himself and one church imitating another church. Now, these are all good cases. A good leader is to be imitated as long as the object that's being imitated is himself imitating Christ. And in the case that Gaius is questioning who or what to imitate, should I imitate my leader? John reminds him not to imitate the leader in his church who does evil and who is neither of God nor has seen God. There might be some challenge to the phrases "from God" and "seen God." So to understand, like, what exactly could this object of imitation be? It would definitely be theologically correct to say that the Lord Jesus is from God, and he claims that he is the only one who has ever seen God, right? In John 6:46, Jesus, referring to himself, says, "No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So Jesus is both from God and, according to himself, the only one who has ever seen God. This may be theologically true, a good way of looking at these verses, but is it contextually honest? I don't think so. Now, the right objects to imitate in Scripture aren't always and only Jesus. They include Jesus, absolutely. But they're extended to those who are following Jesus. And those that are doing faithfully what God has called them to do, especially loving the brothers. John says in 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so I am proposing that the phrase "see God" in this verse is not restricted to the sense that only applies to Jesus. I'm presenting that this would make the statement meaningless, actually. Of course the one who does evil hasn't seen God. No one's seen God except Jesus. That'd be a meaningless phrase. Not even those Christians who by the Holy Spirit do good have seen God in that sense. So it wouldn't even apply to them, and all of the other exhortations to imitate would be contradicting, it seems. So to see God has to do with the first mark of a Christian, being born again, placing faith in Christ. It means to see God by faith. And John implies that those whose lives are characterized by evil are not to be imitated. They have not begun to live by the Spirit. They have not seen God with eyes of faith. And because of that, their motives are corrupt, their works are unsanctified, and their end is eternal destruction. Why would you imitate someone like that? I want to pause here to make two points of application. We as Christians, while there are still spiritual dangers in this world, we must work to have good company and sharp discernment. First, we must work to have good company. John's conclusion to the body of this letter, which is verses 5 to 11, was an exhortation of imitation. After commending Gaius and condemning Diotrephes, John says, Gaius, imitate good. We, like Gaius, must imitate good. Yes, we should search the scriptures to know God so that we can imitate him and his great mercy, and his compassion, and his patience, and his holiness, and his righteousness, and his hatred of sin, and his goodness. And we should imitate the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, since he is the image of the invisible God. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, right? But we should also imitate other true Christians who faithfully and wisely serve the Lord, especially those who have been given by Christ to his church to be examples and under-shepherds and leaders. So if we were to order these things, we would say, one, we must work to find good company in the scriptures. Imitate Abraham and his proven faith. Imitate Moses' heart to intercede. Imitate David's dependence on the Lord. Amen. And the list could go on all the way through the last apostle and even to Gaius. Imitate Gaius. Two, we should work to find good company with faithful pastors from church history. Just like Carlo mentioned earlier. We should be reading biographies, reading prayers and sermons from men in the past, because this is a great way to find things to imitate.
Amen. Amen.
Third, we should especially work to have good company right now in this church. Those who are around us, who we spend the most time with, who we share the joys and sorrows of life with, have a strong influence on us. Any spouse or even a close friend would tell you all of the habits and things that behaviors that they've picked up from being around the other person so much. And this works with good behaviors and bad behaviors. This is all the more reason why we need good company, so that we might all grow into the likeness of Jesus, our Savior, by imitating those who have seen God and as a result do good. My second application is that we have sharp discernment. So running parallel to our need to have good company is the need to have sharp discernment. We must be able to distinguish between what is good and what is evil. What if the majority of Gaius' congregation had this discernment? Diotrephes would have quickly lost the prominence and power that he lusted after. The congregation would have discerned the evil deeds and the evil motives. It would have called him to repent and held him accountable before the church. They would have chosen to imitate someone else. Having discernment keeps us from trusting everyone who professes to be a Christian. And imitating wicked men who profess to be Christians is how heresy and damning lies are propagated. Consider the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses in the Roman Catholic Church that preach, in one degree or another, a different Christ. A Jesus that was not eternally God, or a Jesus whose once-for-all death was not an effectual and full atonement for all those who come to him by faith. Imitating wicked men results in damnation. And weak, ignorant, true Christians often adopt bad theology as a result of imitating or following someone else with bad theology. And they're tossed to and fro. Truth must prevail over falsehood. So, Christian, be the Berean. Don't just read your Bible, study it. Learn the foundational truths of the Scriptures so that you can discern truth from falsehood. Lastly, we need to have sharp discernment with respect to our own hearts. As fallen creatures, we have a little Diotrephes in our heart. And he needs to be rebuked. And he needs to be corrected. When we love preeminence, when we love to be first, we need to be able to discern when we have a rebellious spirit that opposes the authority that God has placed over us. And we need to respond appropriately in repentance and confession and trust and the only covering for that. And sharp discernment presupposes a sharp knowledge of the truth, as well as humility to be molded to that truth. So pray for these things. Let's meet Mr. Demetrius. John seems to add a quick note here in verse 12 about a man named Demetrius. And he commends him to Gaius. Let's read this verse again. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So John, after exhorting Gaius to imitate good, he's now naming a specific individual with a good testimony. He's worthy to be imitated. The flow of the letter could be like this. Continue in doing good, Gaius. Do not imitate Diotrephes, but imitate Demetrius. But that would be an incomplete perspective. Not incorrect, but incomplete. Because John's goal is not primarily to have Gaius imitate Demetrius in this letter, but him commending Demetrius to Gaius is to have Gaius receive him. Demetrius was a faithful brother coming from John to Gaius and is worthy to be received and not rejected. Whether he was a traveling evangelist carrying this letter or he was just the courier of this letter, he was coming with the apostle's message and the apostle's authority. Consider this threefold testimony of Demetrius. One, he has received a good testimony from everyone. That is, all who know Demetrius have given their approval of him. This commendation lets us know that Demetrius was not likely to have been from Gaius's congregation, as Diotrephes and others would not have given their approval. But two, also notice that he's received a good testimony from the truth itself. Not only has Demetrius received a good testimony before men, which is a subjective thing, But John says that he receives a good testimony from the objective standard of truth itself. This is to say that there is no area of life, whether private or public, that should cause doubt to fall on the reliability of Demetrius and his testimony. His whole life aligns with the truth. His outward works, his heart, are both sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Lastly, we see that he has received a good and true testimony from John and those that John represents. So to top it all off, John gives his apostolic stamp of approval on Demetrius, as if that were even needed from the previous two. It's as if John really, really wants Gaius to trust this guy. Now, a use drawn from this is that we all need to be aware of our testimony. We need to be aware of our testimony. This mention of Demetrius implies something about our testimonies. The testimonies given about us are, yes, both subjective from others and objective according to the truth. Subjective has to do with how others perceive our actions, and objective has to do with how God, in his perfect, righteous omniscience, judges our motives and our actions. So, Christian, be aware that your actions can and should be tested. Faithful brothers and sisters have the right to speak the truth in love when your actions are perceived as sinful. And knowing that God is watching should be enough to manage sinful tendencies, but praise the Lord that in his grace and wisdom he has given us one another to watch as well. So may we pursue to have a good testimony with one another. Unbeliever, beware. Be aware that your actions are ultimately judged by a God who sees all and knows all. No matter how good you may seem, or how noble your philanthropic work may seem, or how tolerant or accepting you may seem in this society, what ultimately matters is that God is your judge, not society. Those things that bring praise from man cannot cover the weight of those things that bring wrath from God. They cannot cover those things. Jesus Christ is the only covering of sin. So hide yourself in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please give us discernment that we might rightly imitate the faithful examples you've given to your church, and help us order our lives inwardly and outwardly according to the truth, that we would become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.